Scripture this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 18 through 20. Do not deceive yourselves. If you think that you are wise in this age, you should become fools so that you may become wise. For the wisdom of the world is foolishness with God. For it is written, God catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. These are our sacred stories.
Thank you.
Thank you. What a gift. We're so glad that you're here with us this morning. You know, some preachers start every sermon with a joke. Sometimes the joke relates to the sermon, and sometimes the task is only to make sure everyone's awake. I don't usually do that, but today you'll get a second joke, so get ready. One day, a zookeeper noticed that an ape was reading two books, the Bible and Darwin's On the Origin of the Species. Surprised, the zookeeper asked the ape, "Why are you reading both of those books?" "Well," said the ape, "I just want to know if I'm my brother's keeper or my keeper's brother." It made me laugh. There seems to be an idea that before Darwin published On the Origin of the Species in 1859, that Christians, as a whole, understood the Bible to be the authority on everything, including science. This is not true. For example, in his commentary on Genesis, reformer John Calvin wrote, "To my mind, this is a certain principle that nothing is here, that is, in the Bible, treated of but the visible form of the world. He who would learn astronomy, let him go elsewhere." John Calvin wrote these words some 500 years ago, and he was by no means a liberal. But here he is saying that the Bible is not a book of science. The first written response to On the Origin of the Species was from Reverend Charles Kingsley. He was an Anglican priest. Darwin sent him an advance copy. Kingsley wrote, "All I have seen of it awes me," commenting that it is just as noble a conception of deity to believe that the divine created primal forms capable of self-development as to believe that the divine required a fresh act of intervention to supply the gaps which God has made. British historian James Moore commented that with but few exceptions, the leading Christian thinkers in Great Britain and the United States came to terms quite readily with Darwinism and evolution. So I'm certainly not suggesting that every Christian fully embraced evolution, but what I am suggesting is that until the 1920s and the rise of fundamentalism, there was a peaceful coexistence. Debate and dialogue abounded, and in institutions of higher learning, biblical criticism and evolution were studied and accepted as sound scholarship without fight or fanfare. Fundamentalist preachers used evolution to mobilize and galvanize. You see, if one accepts the science of evolution, then the biblical account, none of them, as I mentioned in the Time for Children, there are several, none of them can be literally true if evolution is true. And if you're a fundamentalist, if you lose one card, the house of cards comes tumbling down. If the creation of the earth and all creatures and humans didn't actually take 6 days, then you might question as to whether there was literally an Adam and Eve. And if there was no literal Adam and Eve, then was there a temptation and a serpent and the fall, all Eve's fault, by the way? And if there was no fall, then what was the point of Jesus Christ coming? If Jesus did not need to die for all of our sins, thanks to Eve in that first original fall, then maybe substitutionary atonement doesn't hold either. So you see, it just all comes crashing down, and it's not Eve's fault anyway. Evolution proves that the Bible cannot be literally true. Some religious leaders don't take kindly to that sort of proof. Just ask Galileo. Come on, friends. Those early fundamentalists saw evolution as the undoing of their religion, the undoing, perhaps more importantly, of their power, and they were afraid. Fundamentalists argued that the teachers in the universities were undermining the faith and ridiculing the beliefs of impressionable students. Unable to project their influence into the universities, fundamentalists soon began to focus on public schools. Efforts to outlaw the teaching of evolution in the public schools began in the early 1920s, and before the end of the decade, 23 state legislatures had debated such legislation. Only three states, Tennessee, Mississippi, and Arkansas, made the teaching of evolution a crime, although Oklahoma prohibited the use of textbooks that promoted evolution, and Florida condemned the teaching of evolution as improper and subversive. Fundamentalism, biblical criticism, and evolution swirled together in a small town in Tennessee in a hot courtroom. During John Scope's trial in 1925, defense attorney Clarence Darrow, one of the most famous lawyers in America at the time, told the courtroom crowd that the Constitution protects even the most despised modernist who dares to be intelligent. Roaming the courtroom in his white shirt and suspenders, he painted a picture of a blissful Tennessee happily doing what it knew to be best, until fundamentalists made the state a target for their anti-evolution agenda. He put it this way. Here in the state of Tennessee, going along, here's the state of Tennessee going along in its own business, teaching evolution for years, state boards handing out books on evolution, professors in colleges, teachers in schools, lawyers at the bar, physicians, ministers, a great percentage of the intelligent citizens of the state of Tennessee are evolutionists. They have not even thought it was necessary to leave their church. They believed that they could appreciate and understand their own simple doctrine of the Nazarene, to love thy neighbor, be kindly to them, not to place a fine on or not to try to send to jail some man who did not believe as they believed. John Scopes of his trial said, "I believe my trial marked the beginning of the decline of fundamentalism. I feel that restrictive legislation on academic freedom is forever a thing of the past. That religion and science may now address one another in an atmosphere of mutual respect and of a common quest for truth. I like to think that the Dayton trial had some part in bringing to birth this new era." If only he had been right. The 1920s did birth something new, but it was sadly not the end of fundamentalism. While evolution was the target, it was the understanding of the Bible that undergirded and drove many of those following fundamentalist teachings. The world was changing, and in fear of what those changes meant, many held tightly to an ideology that required them to do very little thinking. "You don't need to know Hebrew or Greek or history to understand the Bible," they said, banging their King James versions on the pulpit. "You don't need to know anything other than what is written right here in God's plain word." For fundamentalist Christians, biblical criticism was and is very threatening, and evolution got swept up in that threat. There is almost no way to both accept evolution and believe the Bible is literally true, and so evolution has been targeted. But the religious debate about evolution has never really been about anything other than power, power and fear. And so what do we do? What do we do? We keep doing what we're doing. Fundamentalism in any of its forms is not the only religious voice unless we are silent, unless we give up. And we are not giving up. We are needed on the school board and in the classroom and in the chemistry lab and in the pulpit. We are needed in the march and the Facebook feed and the boardroom and the operating room. Needed as we are, religious people who take the Bible and biblical scholarship seriously. Religious people who, like our brother the ape, have no trouble holding the Bible in one hand and the science book in the other and learning from both. And the 1920s evolution was set up as a challenge to belief in God, as though one must choose to believe in science or to believe in the divine. But this was never the choice. There are choices, And the choices we make about belief are perhaps the most important decisions we make. The Bible was never meant to be what we believe in. Surely belief in the Bible rather than in God would be idolatry. The Bible is a collection of stories, stories of connection to the divine. These stories have much to teach us, but when they are elevated to the divine, their power becomes control. It becomes limiting and judgmental. And so, my friends, this Evolution Sunday, let's consider our beliefs. Are they making us more loving, more just, more open to awe and gratitude? If not, it's time to evaluate them. Time to consider how our beliefs need to evolve, and time to do that work of evolution. Amen.